set the context for what our sermon will be from this morning, 2 Kings 22. So let's begin in verse 1 of 2 Kings 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the houses of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And the Lord said by his servants to the prophets, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done these things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria, and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day of their fathers came out of Egypt, even until this day." This is the word of the Lord. Let's return in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 22. And 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23 will be our text for today. Let's begin reading in chapter 22, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer together. Just to set the context of where we are in the Old Testament, we're dropping down sort of in the middle of the Old Testament, nearing the end of the nation of Judah prior to the captivity by Babylon. If you remember, Assyria has already captured the northern kingdom of Israel, and we're looking at the last years of the southern kingdom. And so we pick up with one of the last few kings, and really the last good king, and that is Josiah in chapter 22. Josiah, verse 1, was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. When I read, I just usually skip these. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, the secretary to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people, and let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord, repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters and to the builders and to the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone and repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked of them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly." And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servant Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah, the priest, gave me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Akbar the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Akbar and Shaphan and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they talked with her. And she said to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Tell the man who sent you to me, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon the inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, and they should become a desolation and a curse, and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. And the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with him, all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets of all the people, both small and great. And he read in the hearing of all the words the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in his book. And all the people joined in the covenant. Let's pray. Our Father, as we gather this morning as brothers and sisters in Christ, remind us of our need for you. And remind us of our need to hear clear communication from your word. Lord, we are so tempted to walk through this life as self-sufficient, autonomous creatures who are independent of any accountability and authority. But while that temptation exists, we know the reality is, Lord, that we need you and we need to hear from you this morning. So we would ask that you would meet with us and make your word clear, and maybe be swift to apply it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Donald Whitney's book, The Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, he tells about a missions trip he took to East Africa. And on this particular trip, he was unprepared for some of the things that he would see on this missions trip. And he writes this: lying, stealing, and immorality were common and generally accepted even among the leadership of the church. Theological understanding was as scarce as water. The disease of doctrinal error was as common as malaria. Soon, he says, I discovered the reason this church looked as though it had been started by Corinthian missionaries. And the reason was, no one had a Bible. Not a pastor, not a deacon, no one. The pastor had only half a dozen sermons that were based on a few Bible story recollections. And every sixth week came the same sermon. The only real contact with Scripture happened with the occasional visit of a missionary. For almost everyone in the church, these infrequent brushes with the Bible were all that they had ever known. Now, most of us shake our heads when we hear of this sad situation. It's hard to imagine that many of us have more Bibles at home than some churches do in third world situations. But it's one thing to be unfamiliar with the Bible if you don't have one. It's another thing to be unfamiliar with the Bible when we have bookshelves that are full of them. Amen. See, nothing is more important for our spiritual life than the intake of God's Word. Nothing can substitute the intake of God's Word. There is simply no healthy Christian life apart from a steady diet of the milk and the meat of God's sacred Scripture. And the reasons for this are obvious. In the Bible, God tells us about Himself. He tells us about the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In the Bible, we learn of God's laws that He has brought before us, and we learn that we have rebelled against these laws, but that Jesus Christ died as a sinless sacrifice so that we could be freed from the bondage of sin and the penalty for breaking God's law. We learn that if we repent of our sin and believe in Jesus Christ, we'll be forgiven our sins and be made right with God. So in the Scriptures, we find the only hope for humanity, and that is the saving power of Jesus Christ. But also in the Bible, we learn the ways and the will of God. We find in Scripture how to live in a manner that is pleasing to God. And none of these eternally essential truths can be discovered apart from sacred Scripture. Therefore, if we would know God, and if we would desire to be godly, then we must be people of the Word. And we must know it intimately. However, many who yawn with familiarity and nod in agreement to these statements spend no more time in God's Word on an average week than a person who has no Bible. Whitney says that great numbers of professing Christians know little more about the Bible than third world Christians who possess not even a shred of Scripture. Someone once remarked humorously, "The worst dust storm in history would happen if all church members everywhere who were neglecting their Bibles decided to dust them off simultaneously." So, even though we honor God with our lips, we must confess that our hearts, our hands, our eyes, and our minds are often far from the truth. And regardless of how busy we become with Christian activity, we cannot neglect the ministry of the Word in the life of the believer. We must understand and remember that the most transforming practice available to us today is our contact with God's Word. And this morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture where, in the context, God's Word had disappeared from the life of God's people. And then in our story, we realize that the Word of God is rediscovered, and the reforms that take place because of the rediscovery of God's Word are significant. And it's wise for us to consider the implications and principles of this passage for us this morning. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to walk through this story of Josiah becoming king, and then I want to come back at the end, and I want to look at the significance for our life in our Christian lives today and what this passage means for us. You probably heard this story in Sunday school lots of times, and maybe I might turn that story on its head because it's probably different than the way you heard it in Sunday school. Same Bible, though, so you're all right. We begin with an introduction to Josiah as the king in verse 1 and 2. The text tells us Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and skip down to verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. So our story begins with Josiah. He is an 8-year-old king, and he's not a king at 8 years old because he showed exceptional poise and uncomparable wisdom. Rather, he's king at 8 years old because his father, who had been king for 2 years before him, was assassinated by a group of people who rose up within the kingdom and decided that it wasn't going to be good if he was the king, and so they removed him from being king. Well, this left Josiah as the next heir to the throne at 8 years old, and he probably didn't make many decisions at the age of eight, but was rather raised by godly counsel there in the kingdom, because we find him at an early age turning to God. When we read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, you notice often this phrase that comes up there, where the king will, or the author of Kings will describe what type of individual this king was. He either did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, or he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. For Josiah's father, just a few verses back, we realize that he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But for Josiah, we read that he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But the author doesn't stop there just to tell us that he did right in the sight of the Lord. He goes on to say two more things about him. Not only did he do right in the sight of the Lord, but it also says he walked in all the way of David his father. And then he also says he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now those two descriptions are significant. Here's why. When he says that he walked in the way of David his father, there are only three kings of which that is said: Asa, Hezekiah, and Josiah. See, other kings did what was right, but only of those three kings is it said that they walked in the way of David, their father. This is a significant praise that he gives Josiah. He also says that he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, again, this is a significant phrase as well. There's an unmistakable link here between this phrase, he didn't turn to his right or to his left, and a phrase we find in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 20. You don't have to turn there, but in that passage, the people are just about to enter the land, and God lays down instructions for them as to what kind of king they are to have whenever they get to that point where they start asking for a king. And the criteria that God lays down for the type of king that they are to have is that he's supposed to be an Israelite. He's not to be from a foreign nation. He is not to take to himself many wives, as we saw these kings often failed in that manner. He was to write himself a copy of the law so that he could remember it and not turn aside from the commandment. And here's what Deuteronomy says, either to the right hand or to the left so that he may continue long in his kingdom. See, Josiah was the ideal king that God had in mind, one who would follow God and walk in his precepts. And this is the perfect description we find in the book of Kings of a righteous king, Josiah. Turn over to chapter 23 and you'll notice his description in verse 25. Here's what the author of Kings says about Josiah, verse 25. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. No king before Josiah turned to the Lord like Josiah did, and no king after him would be as righteous until King Jesus sits on the throne in the millennial kingdom. Now, Josiah is known mostly for two things. He's known, first of all, that he became king at the age of eight. And secondly, he is known for being responsible for bringing significant reforms into the land of Judah and Jerusalem, and really Israel as well. And what we find him is we find in this story that he finds the book of the law, and then he brings the nation into conformity to the book of the law. But the significance of Josiah's reforms cannot be understood without understanding the backdrop in the context of this story of Josiah. In the 16th century, God used the Protestant Reformation and men like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin and John Knox, he used these men to recover the great truths of Scripture, the great truths of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But the work of these men in recovering the gospel cannot be fully appreciated without understanding the backdrop against which they ministered. See, in their in their culture, in the time that they're ministering, for centuries, the Roman Catholic Church had been marked by corruption and false teaching, so much so that they had lost any trace of the true gospel of Christ. And God used these men and others to start a reformation that could not be reversed by any counter-reformation in its day. Now, if you were to visit Geneva, Switzerland today, and you were to visit this memorial, they have a memorial there to the Protestant reformers, you would see this monument or this wall called the Reformation Wall, and chiseled in the stone above it, you would read this Latin phrase, post tenebras lux, which in English means this, after darkness, light. That is, you don't understand the significance of the Protestant Reformation and the work that these men did without understanding the darkness in which they ministered at their time. And the same could be same for Josiah. We can appreciate that he did good things for God, but we don't understand the significance of his work without understanding the depraved spiritual condition of Jerusalem and Judah at the time. Well, in order to figure that out, we need to go back to chapter 21, and this is where our scripture reading gave us more clarity on the context of this day. We read of King Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years. He began at age 12 and probably reigned for 10 years along with his father. And the description that we read of him in verse 2 is that he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the despicable practices of the Canaanites. In fact, skip down to verse 9, we read this, but they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. In other words, Manasseh was leading God's people to be worse than the people that God drove out of the land before them. This is a significant description of Manasseh's depravity. Notice what Manasseh did. He brings in false worship to the land of Jerusalem and Judah. He reverses the reforms that his father Hezekiah had made. And notice what verse 4 and verse 5 tell us. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said in Jerusalem, will I put my name? Now notice, he doesn't just bring false worship into some remote village where he can just sort of hide out there and no one sees what's going on. He brings this false worship right into the place that is to be for the worship of the Lord. It goes on in verse 5 to tell us that he set up false gods in both courts of the temple. And if that's not bad enough, verse 6 tells us that he burned his son as an offering. And he used fortune tellers, omens, dealt with mediums and necromancers, and he did much evil in the sight of the Lord. The extent of Manasseh's depravity kindled the wrath of God. And at this point, in seeing Manasseh's depravity, the Lord made up his mind that he would pour out his judgment on his people in the Babylonian captivity. And this is what you see in chapter 21, verse 10 through 13. Where he says, and the Lord said by his servant the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done these things more evil than all of the Ammonites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Skip down to verse 13. He says, and I will stretch over Jerusalem with a measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. God was so furious with his people for turning away from true worship into false worship that he could no longer tolerate it and be patient with them. He would give them over to the hands of the Babylonians for 70 years of captivity for punishment. And it was Manasseh who put them on this highway to God's judgment, a highway on which there were no off-ramps and no exits. It was a one-way ticket to God's judgment. And it's in this state of depravity that we find this righteous king coming to reign. After darkness, the light of Josiah and his godliness. Now, we must deal with one detail in this passage. If you were to read the book of Chronicles, you would notice some slight differences or maybe a more detailed description in the book of Chronicles regarding Josiah's reign. You can find Josiah's reign, you're not going to have to turn there, but in 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 35. If you're to turn over there, well, first of all, what you would notice, don't turn over there, but what you notice in our passage of Scripture here is they tell us in verse 2 that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked according to his father David, didn't turn to his right or left. And then they jump right into verse 3, the 18th year of his reign. Now, if we were to go over to 2 Chronicles, what we would notice is that Josiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and then they have a couple other dates in there as well. In the 8th year of his reign, he began to follow after the God of his father David. In the 12th year of his reign, he started making reforms in the land. And then in the 18th year of his reign, the book of the law is found. And that's completely consistent with what we find in Kings and what we find in Chronicles. So what we notice here in our passage of 2 Kings 22 is that between verse 2 and verse 3, Josiah has already begun to follow the Lord. And he has already begun to make reforms in the land. And then by the 18th year of his reign, the book of the law is found. And what we understand here, when we get to verse 3 of our passage, we understand that reforms are already taking place because Josiah is already working on the temple. Okay, they're already working on the temple, and that's when they find the book of the law. And so 2 Kings is completely consistent with 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and 34. This brings us to our story, where the book of the law is found. As the temple repairs are being constructed, Josiah sends Shaphan to the temple to make sure that the money that's being collected is going to the appropriate people and that they're able to buy stone and they're able to buy wood. And when he arrives, he has this encounter with the high priest Hilkiah. And Hilkiah informs him, "I've found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Now, you're probably sitting there saying, "Well, of course you did, because that's where the book of the law is usually found. And why did you find it? Because it should have already been there in plain sight, right?" Well, if you're like me, you probably are sitting, you heard the story growing up, and you probably wondered, well, why was there no book of the law in plain sight? Why was this thing hidden? After all, these were God's people, and this was God's house, so why wasn't there a copy of God's law readily available for these people to read and to worship? Well, you have to remember that in this day, he's following the depravity of Manasseh. And Manasseh had probably wiped the place clean of any traces of true and proper worship, and he did everything he could to remove the word of God from the land. It may have been hidden in the house of the Lord just to keep it from being destroyed. You know, it's much like a government today can control things in such a way that a generation can grow up and never even know about the Bible or know about the truth of God. And it's probably the same with Manasseh. His depravity was so great that even the book of the law was hidden. There was no exposure to it. So you had a generation of people growing up without exposure to God's word. Well, upon finding the book of the law, Hilkiah gives it to Shaphan. And Shaphan, we notice, he reads it as well. And he comes to this conclusion, "I better give this book of the law to the king because the news that I'm finding here is not good." Again, when you hear this story as a kid, you're like, all right, yes, they found the book of the law. This is a great joy in the land of Israel. But we don't find them rejoicing. We find Josiah tearing his clothes and weeping. So whatever portion of the book of law that they found, it wasn't good news. And now Shaphan has this responsibility to bring this bad news that he's just read over to the king. We've all been in this situation. Well, actually, look at verse 9 and 10, see what he says. Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported it to the king. "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house of in the house and has delivered it to the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." And then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book," and Shaphan read it to the king. Now, the situation, you understand, it's almost the same wording in Chronicles. This is bad news, and Shaphan doesn't want to be the bearer of bad news to the king. We've all been in this situation where we have to deliver bad news to people. You know, when you're in junior high and your friend sends you to his girlfriend to inform her that it's not going to end well, all right? This isn't good news. You know, you might want to start putting out your resume and looking for other options, okay? This is how we find him breaking the news. He's sort of like, so King, I did that thing you wanted me to do. You know, I checked on the money and I was checked on the people. Everything seems okay. And then you kind of anticipate or see Shaphan just sort of waiting there. And Josiah's like, okay, well, is there anything else you need to tell me? You're holding something. Is that significant? Oh, this? I was in the temple and I ran across Hilkiah. You might remember him. Of course you do. He's the high priest. And he gave me this book. And keep in mind, it was him that gave me the book. Okay, I didn't just dig this up on my own, and I happened to glance at it, and I just thought maybe you might want to read this when you have some spare time. And remember, don't hate the messenger, just hate the message. Or as Uncle Cy would say, don't hate the player, hate the team. Okay, so he gives him this book, and there's this almost an awkward encounter with what's taking place here. Well, then we find that Shaphan has the responsibility to read this bad news before the king. Now here's the question. What was this bad news that was given to him? Well, what was this book of the law really is the question. Some people think it was the entire Pentateuch, but others think it was maybe either Deuteronomy or a portion of Deuteronomy. And it most likely is a portion of Deuteronomy, or it's the best guess we can guess, is maybe from Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, where the Lord is very clear about his expectations for the people when they enter the land. That if they obey the Lord, everything is going to go right in the land, but if they turn to other gods, they don't obey the Lord, then God's going to bring judgment upon them. And we know that the news is not good that Josiah receives because of the way in which he responds. We see Josiah's response. He hears this word and he tears his clothes. And he sends his men to go find the prophet to get a message from the prophet about this word. Josiah recognized that the wrath of God was kindled against his people for his sin and for their sin. Look at verse 13. He says, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. This is not good news. It is a pronouncement of judgment. And yet Josiah's response is one that is commendable. It's one of humility. It's one of repentance, understanding the significance of God's righteousness. And he responds in humility to a righteous God. Now, this is a significant point. We're going to come back to this in our application. But at this point, let's just move on in the story. So Josiah responds in tearing his clothes and weeping, and then he moves on to say, well, go inquire of the prophetess in the land. And so the men immediately rush to Huldah, the prophetess. And during the reign of Manasseh, there seems to be an absence of prophets, but during the reign of Josiah, there seems to be a revigoration, I guess I could say, of prophets. You have Huldah, you have Jeremiah, you have Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, all ministered during this time of Josiah. So Josiah sends these men to the prophetess, and he wants to know, is there hope? Is there hope for the land of Israel because of our sin against God? And Huldah the prophet says, well, I've got good news and I've got bad news. Which one do you want first? And it appears they choose the bad news because that's what she delivers first. And her first message is that there is no hope. She says God's wrath is going to be carried out in the Babylonian captivity because of Manasseh's sin, and God is not changing his mind. As we've seen, their depravity was so great that God was going to bring judgment upon them. In fact, look at the end of the story in chapter 23. In verse 26, after we read that this reform, of all the reforms that Josiah did and how great they were, look at verse 26 says, still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath. But no matter how much reform Josiah did, there was no turning away from God's wrath. They were stooped in their sin, and they would be punished for it. But that's the bad news. She also gives good news. There is some mercy. We read this in verse 19 and 20, that because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke, skip down to verse 20, he says, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. Josiah would die in peace. He wouldn't die in the midst of the Babylonian captivity. He would die in peace. Now, he did die in battle, but it wasn't the battle with the Babylonians. And his eyes would not have to witness this judgment that God was bringing. No. We find here the rediscovery of the book of the law. We find three significant consequences or three significant results of this. We got into chapter 23. We won't cover all of these in any detail, but you see the three responses that he gives. First of all, there's covenant renewal in chapter 23 in verse 1 through 3. Okay, this is the portion we read where after he hears the book of the law, he decides to gather all the people together and to preach and teach the word to them. Now, let me ask a question. What would you have done if you were in Josiah's situation? What would you have done if you received this news that the nation was not going to be saved, but that you were going to be saved personally, or you were not going to witness the Babylonian captivity? How would you have responded? Well, you may respond with hopelessness when it comes to the nation and just sort of sit around and wait it out when it came to your own personal spiritual condition. We might be inclined to react that way, but that's not what we find Josiah doing. We find him gathering the people of the Lord together to try to turn the nation back to the Lord. But why? Would it make any difference? No. Would it turn the Lord's wrath into grace? No. Would it mean salvation for the nation? No. So why would Josiah go through these efforts to reform the nation even when it was a hopeless cause? Well, one commentator says this, Josiah's is a faithfulness that does not confuse obedience with pragmatism. It wasn't based on the results for Josiah, it was based on the glory of God. And so he pushes on, not because it will change anything, but simply because God demands obedience. And listen carefully. Obedience without incentives is genuine obedience. And that's what we find from Josiah as he seeks to turn the people back to the Lord in spite of the fact that nothing would change. Josiah led the nation in reform, not because it would save the nation, but for the sake of the honor and the glory of God, who deserved to be worshipped and praised. The Lord has the right to be honored, even if the nation was not going to be saved. And so Josiah then brings reform to the land. And he stands up, he says, I'm going to follow after God, I'm going to obey him, and all the people follow him as well. Now you continue in chapter 23, and you see the next result of his reform. And that is a continued reform as he purges the land from idolatry. He began this earlier in the process, then he continues to purge the land. And as he does so, he removes the false gods from both Judah and Jerusalem and the northern tribe of Israel. And then thirdly, what Josiah does is he brings sincere observance of the Passover. Look at chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. It says, And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. And it says, For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, and during all the days of the kings in Israel, the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of Josiah, the Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. And as he sees the reform of the land, he brings these people back to observe the Passover. And it was these reforms were motivated by his rediscovery of the word of the Lord. Now, this is our story of Josiah and his rediscovery of the word of God. Josiah reigned for 31 years. That's a long time. And Josiah probably did many significant things as he served the Lord. But it's interesting to note that the most significant period in his reign was the 18th year of his reign. both 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles chronicle the 18th year of his reign. That's when the book of the law was found. It was a significant time, and I think if the scriptures spend so much time on this story of the book of the law being rediscovered, both in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, perhaps they want to teach us a lesson here from the book of the law being rediscovered. And that's what we want to consider here this morning in our application. As I said at the beginning of this message, that the most transforming practice available to us today is the intake of God's word. And it transformed the land of Israel at the time as well. But unfortunately, many, many Christians neglect the ministry of the word in their life, both personally and corporately. It's safe to say that we need a rediscovery of the word of God in our life. And here's what happens when the word of God is rediscovered. Four things. Number one, when the word of God is rediscovered, there is a fresh sense of God's righteousness and our own sinfulness. Okay, when the word of God is rediscovered, there is a fresh sense of God's righteousness and our own sinfulness. And you notice this in chapter 22, when the law is rediscovered and he hears of God's righteous indignation, Josiah hears of his righteous indignation, he's broken before the Lord, he tears his clothes, and he weeps because he's come to this realization of God's perfect righteousness and his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of his people. Yet for many professing Christians, there's no personal ministry of God's word in their life. And this has led to little concern over the righteousness of God and little concern over personal sin. Show me a person who is grieved by their sin, and I will show you a person who is regularly exposed to the truth of Scripture. But show me a person who is merely grieved over the consequences of their sin and what they've caused for their life, I'll show you a person who is not regularly exposed to the truth of God's word. For it's impossible to be consistently exposed to God's word and not feel the weight of his holiness and the weight of our sinfulness. Perhaps one of the reasons that we neglect the personal ministry of the word is because we don't see a difference in our lives when we're exposed to it. We read the Bible a few times and we don't see any difference, and so we give up. But we could say that the Bible is a lot like exercise. You can exercise a few times, but you're not going to see any difference. You're not going to feel any different other than, that was a bad idea. But as you consistently are exposed to exercise over a long period of time, you begin to notice the difference that takes place in your life. It brings you back into shape, and it has the power to transform you from what you were to what you should be. And the Word of God is like that. It has the life-shaping influence on those who are consistently exposed to it. If we read it once or twice, we're not going to notice a difference. But if we are regularly committed to reading God's Word, it begins to shape the way we think, and it begins to shape the way that we live. If we're exposed to the truth of God's word for days and weeks and months and years, it eventually changes our life and causes us to grow in Christ. But on the flip side, if we neglect the ministry of the word in our life for days and for weeks and for months and for years, then we eventually die of spiritual heart disease. I heard a story once about a person who kept making spiritual decision after spiritual decision, wanting to please the Lord, but never feeling any different after that spiritual decision. And I wanted to say to the person, read your Bible, man. You're trying to arrive at spiritual maturity without the means that God has given you to get to spiritual maturity. It's like trying to be physically fit without using the means that God has given you to become physically fit. The word, the Spirit works through the Word to sanctify us, not apart from the Word. So our means to sanctification and our means to spiritual growth is constant exposure to sacred Scripture, both personally and corporately. So friends, are you insensitive to personal sin? Do you care little about the righteous character of God? And perhaps you need to rediscover the truth of Scripture. It's the only thing that will give you a fresh sense of the righteousness of God and your personal sin. Number 2, when the Word of God is rediscovered, there is a commitment to obedience. There is a commitment to obedience. It's not enough to just simply read the Word. It must be obeyed too. And this is what we see in Josiah's life. The Word of God is rediscovered. And what does he do? He calls the people together in chapter 23 and verse 3. And he says, we're going to obey God's precepts. We're going to follow after God. It wasn't enough to just hear it, but he was committed to following after God. It's the same for us as believers today. God's word must be obeyed. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to the word. Then he goes on to say, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. In God's commandments is life and peace and satisfaction. And one of the reasons we don't obey Scripture is because we don't believe God has our best interest in mind. We look at what the Scripture calls us to do, and we look at what the world offers for us, and we have this tension where this seems a lot more appealing. But one of the things we need to remember is that when God forbids something, it's because he has our best interest in mind. When God forbids sin, it's because he understands true goodness and true beauty. For example, God forbids any form of sexual expression outside of marriage. It's not because he's against pleasure. It's because he's for pleasure. And he understands that the most fulfilling and satisfying sexual relationship is between a husband and a wife. So when God forbids something, it's because he has our good in mind. And so when we read the Scriptures, when it's rediscovered, we must commit to the Lord to obey him. Thirdly, when the Word of God is rediscovered, there is a return to faithful worship. A return to faithful worship. And this is what we see. We see that Josiah, after the word is rediscovered, he purges the land and he brings people back to the Passover. And they observe the Passover. And the statement here is significant, that it hasn't been kept like this since 400 years earlier when Samuel was leading the Passover. Now, we're not Old Testament Israel and we don't worship in the temple and we don't observe the Passover. But here's a principle that's important for us. When the word of God is rediscovered, there is a priority placed on proper worship. All of a sudden, there was a priority for God's people to meet together and worship in the way that he prescribed. And when the word of God is recovered and we take God's word seriously, we place a high priority on the worship of God. God has ordained that we gather here weekly to unfold the Scriptures and to glean from the truth of Scripture. And yet, sadly, some Christians, or professing Christians, treat corporate worship as just one option among many that they have. But friends, God has ordained that we would gather together and take the preaching of God's word seriously and corporate worship seriously. It's both our duty and our delight. I was listening to a pastor recently tell a story about his trip to England. And one of the things he saw on his trip to England in some of these historic churches was a historic hourglass that would sit next to the pulpit. And he inquired about this hourglass as to what it was, and they said this was from the Reformation era in England. And he inquired about this hourglass and asked about it, and they said, well, it was a gift from the people to the pastor, and they would usually give him one or two turns of the hourglass to preach his message. Well, when the lady heard that, she gasped in shock. But here's what the pastor explained. He said, what you need to understand is that for those people, they could still smell the smell of burning flesh for people who had given their lives to translate the Bible into their language. And so for them to sit for an hour or two or three and listen to the Word of God preached, it was a blessing and a delight. See, when the Word of God is rediscovered in the life of God's people, there is a high priority now placed on worship and a high priority placed on the hearing of the Word of God. Lastly, when the Word of God is rediscovered, there is no guarantee that it will last to the next generation. The story ends with a sad note if you turn over to chapter 23 and verse 31. You see, it says, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, and the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And listen to verse 32. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That after all these reforms and all this work, we're right back in the same pattern. What we learn here is that we can take God's word seriously, but there's no guarantee that it will pass from one generation to the next generation. So brothers and sisters, we have our work cut out for us to take the word seriously and to make sure that it passes down to the next generation. We can give it lip service, but do your actions and your attitudes betray you in front of your kids as you come to church and as you talk about placing a high priority on the word but then don't follow through in your personal life? What kind of legacy are you leaving for your children? What kind of legacy are we leaving in our church for our children? Do we take God's word seriously? Maybe the word of God needs to be rediscovered in our midst. May God give us the grace to be people of the word, to place it in a high priority, both personally and corporately. Let's pray.